So let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is good to be a part of your creation. And we got to keep that in mind. We are the creation. You are the magnificent, powerful, loving, wonderful creator. And we give you praise and honor and glory for that fact alone. But you did more than create us. You say to us, I love you and I want you to be with me forever. And I'm going to redeem you and send my son and so that this world is just the beginning. With all its ups and downs, with all its trials and mountaintop experiences and valley experiences, Lord, it's all your design. It's all your magnificent plan. And the fact that we get to be a part of it is just truly amazing. And here we are, Lord, this morning, with our hearts full of hope and thanksgiving and with joy. And at the same time, Lord, our hearts are, in a sense, somewhat broken and concerned. Because we do know, we realize we live in a fallen world. We live in a time when people are confused. There's a lot of hostility out there. There's a lot of just stuff going on that is ungodly. And we wonder, how can we help? How can we be your people? How can we show the light? How can we help people come to know you in a way that completely changes their perspective on the world and their existence and their purpose in life? We know that believing in your Son, accepting Him into our lives, submitting to the Holy Spirit, your gift that forgives us of our sins and transforms us into the image of your Son Jesus, this is the power that we have available to us if we're willing to look to you by faith and to trust you. Lord, our days, our best days are still ahead of us. As wonderful as this life has been for us in many ways, our best days are ahead of us because when we're in heaven with you, we will see you face to face. We will be in the presence of your glory. And we look forward to that day. And even in this moment, we are comforted in knowing that your presence is with us now, guiding us, protecting us, teaching us, ministering to us at the deepest level of who we are. Forgive us, Father, for not acknowledging your presence. Forgive us for not making you the most important thing in our lives. Forgive us for our feebleness and our weakness. We know that if we look to you, you will be our joy and our strength. And you are our very great reward. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, this is kind of a continuation from my sermon from last week, from the book of Proverbs. It says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as if for silver, search it for as if it was hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk as blameless. For he guards the course of the just. He protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Well, after reading this text from the book of Proverbs, I can't help but ask myself, if I could remember a time in my educational career, and I have to admit that I've done quite a bit of studying over the years, but can I remember a time in my educational career when I was diligent and focused as the student that we are encouraged to be in verses 3 and 4 here? To call out for insight, to cry aloud for understanding, to look for it as for silver, and search as to search for hidden treasure. My mind, when I think about that, my mind immediately goes back to second grade when my teacher put out a challenge to the second grade students in my class and said, if I want you to start counting, beginning at zero, and I want you to keep counting, and you keep counting until I tell you to stop. And at the end of the week, whoever has counted the highest, and she pulled out from behind her desk this large, humongous sucker, candy sucker, that has as big as a dinner plate. And as soon as I saw that, I said to myself, that is mine. I am going to get that sucker. So for the entire week, whenever there was a break in our lessons, whenever there was or I went to recess, it didn't matter what, if there was a time where I didn't have to be listening to my teacher, I would pull out a sheet of paper and I would start scribbling as fast as I can, counting numbers and writing them down. And, you know, I don't know how many pencils I went through. It was great. And, my parents learned early on that I had a competitive streak right there, okay? They knew I was, if anybody has been around me during sports time, they really know that I'm just like, oh wow, I get really intense. But by the end of the week, my counting papers were so tattered and torn, they looked like the Dead Sea Scrolls, but I didn't care. I was going to win that sucker. If that was the only thing that I ever accomplished in my entire academic career, I was going to get that. And I'm sure I've never attained that level of discipline and focus ever again in my life as I did that moment. And the Bible says that this is the desire and the discipline that is needed to seek God's wisdom. Do you put that kind of intensity and discipline into reading God's Word? The Bible says that we are to call out for it. We are to cry out for understanding. We are to look for it. We are to search for it. There has to be, and these verbs say that there is some mental, there's emotional, there's even physical expenditure of energy in the pursuit of wisdom. And more than just the pursuit of wisdom, in the pursuit of the source of wisdom, who is God. As the old saying goes, nothing worth anything comes easily. We serve a generous God, a God who loves to give freely to His children, but He also wants to see that we are serious about receiving His gifts. He doesn't give out His gifts willy-nilly. I'm reminded of why Jesus' favorite teaching method in the New Testament is the parable. Parables give the serious seeker an opportunity to have the aha moment in their life. We were just talking about that in Sunday school. This morning, someone had mentioned about the light just went on. And I don't even remember what they were talking about exactly. But the moment the light goes on, after one has invested some time and energy into understanding the meaning of what Jesus is trying to get through when he teaches his stories, his parables. I had a couple aha moments in my life. One was in about ninth grade, I finally figured out why they put letters in my algebra lessons. Up to that point, I was like, no, I can't do this. And I was so happy that I finally, that light went on there. The other time I had the light go on was when I was at the college and I finally, for the first time, understood the gospel. I mean, up to that time, I had stood up just like these kids did and did the Apostles' Creed. That's one of my earliest memories of Christianity was my sister. She was going through catechism of some sort and she was reciting the Apostles' Creed, and I thought, wow, that's why are you doing that? And as she was repeating it, I picked up some of those words too. And later on, I kind of knew, you know, some of that Apostles' Creed. But there was no aha moment in saying, oh, I understand what that means. It wasn't until college when I am not worthy to be in God's presence. I there's no way I can get to God by my own goodness and righteousness. I had to claim Christ's goodness and righteousness and perfection for my own when I put my faith in Christ. Then I could ride Jesus' coattails all the way to heaven. That's the in a nutshell, the gospel. And I had that aha moment in college. And that changed the whole trajectory of my life. If that wouldn't have happened to me, I wouldn't be standing here being a pastor, or being a Christian for that matter. And these aha moments, these are the ones we never forget. These are the ones that reveal themselves even though they are sometimes hidden in the story of our everyday lives. When we invest time, we invest energy in learning them, they become part of us. And it's so important, and I have to, you know, when I first wrote this sentence, I said, it's important that God becomes part of us. And that's wrong. It's not God becomes part of us. We become part of God, in a sense. We come into God's family. We embrace who God is and who He wants us to be. And in order to do that, we have to make a commitment to learning and taking in God's Word. Why do you think there's so much confusion out there? Why do you think there's so much, confusion, the best word I could come up with? It's because people have not put God's Word in their heart. They've ignored God's Word. In Psalm 119, we read of God's servant who states over and over again, no less than 8 times in a few verses, he says, he vows to meditate on God's Word and His precepts and to consider God's ways. Consider God's ways. I will meditate on your wonders. I will meditate on your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. My eyes stay open even through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. Now, to me, that's commitment. Sacrificing sleep in order to study God's Word. You know, when I was in college, there was a lot of times I would sacrifice sleep, spend many hours trying to keep my eyes open into the wee hours of the night. Hopefully I could just memorize just a few more little trivial notes in my textbook so that when the test came the next day, I would be able to answer correctly. But I really wouldn't call that sacrifice, really, because really what I was doing is catching up for lost time, all the time I had squandered during the day when I should have been studying. But I did because I was too busy socializing. So I tried to make it up for it at night, which I wouldn't, for all you people who are going on to whatever studies you're doing, don't try that. It doesn't work very well. But why? Why does a person go through that? Why would someone go through the pain, the inconvenience, the sacrificing, studying God's Word? Because the psalmist is it because the psalmist is convinced that as he learns God's law, it will sustain him, it will preserve him, it will rescue him. Yes, those are all true. But it's more than that. It's that when we understand God's Word, we understand the heart of God. The God's Word is a reflection of God and who God is. And that's really what it's about, to know the Lord by studying His Word. In other words, to love God's Word is to love God. To ignore God's Word is really to ignore God and to reveal to Him our coldness and our apathy toward God. And yes, that happens among the Christians. It happens in my life. We can be apathetic and cold toward God, even the one who gives us life, who provides everything, every breath we breathe, every water molecule we drink, every morsel of food we take into our body to nourish us. And that's just the physical. For many, the idea of the written word being something that can save a life, that's a preposterous notion to most people. We're such skeptical and pragmatic people. Life rafts, they save people. Bicycle helmets, they can save a life. Seat belts, even we can say doctors save people if they do the proper surgery at the proper time and extend a person's life. We say, thank you, doctor, for saving. But God's precepts, God's laws, God's promises, they're just words on a paper, aren't they? The best example I can give you for words saving people is something that happened way back in 1863. You may recall what that was. That was the Emancipation Proclamation. It was signed on the first day of January by Abraham Lincoln. And many skeptics said he would never do that. And obviously many were opposed to him doing that. But as the record shows, when the parchment was unrolled before him, he took a pen and he dipped it in ink. And he moved his hand for the place of the signature, and with his hand trembling, he stopped and put the pen down, and he said, I never felt in my life more certain that what I'm doing right now in signing this paper, that this was the right thing to do. If my name ever goes into history, it will be for this act, and my whole soul is in it, he said. This is his comments just before he signed that, to free the slaves. And his arm is, and that day, according to historical accounts, he had spent nearly a half a day shaking people's hands who had come to the White House. So his hands was tired, his arm was probably aching and probably numb from all the handshaking he did. And he says, if my hand trembles when I sign the proclamation, all who examine the document hereafter will say, he hesitated. He was unsure. And they're going to try to decipher this just from his handwriting. So the president waited a moment and then took up the pen and he slowly and surely and carefully wrote his name on that document. And even though the immediate effects of the proclamation were limited, Lincoln's signing of that document forever changed the nation when it came to the idea of slavery. As one newspaper wrote, slavery from this hour ceases to be a political power in the country. Such a righteous revolution as it inaugurates never goes backwards. What he put into motion there can never go backwards. If that man writing a man's law with a fallen man, even as great as Abraham Lincoln was, even if that can have that kind of impact on a nation, how much more can God's laws and precepts and promises? Because their purpose is all the same. Their purpose is always to move us forward to God and into His love. Think about that when you read the Bible. The purpose of God's Word is to move us. Not just emotionally, but it can do that. It's to move our heart toward God. And when we do that, we open ourselves up to God doing miraculous things in our lives. In a sense, God signed our Emancipation Proclamation, didn't He? He didn't do it with ink. He did it with His Son's own holy and righteous blood on the cross. And here's the thing about that, the beauty of that. There's no reversing God's decision. It's in His blood. There's no going back. But we must believe it if it is to have any real effect on our lives. The author of Proverbs goes on to tell us that we are to search for the wisdom as if we are mining for precious metal. There's two places I've lived that talk about, that have a history of mining. One was in my hometown of Shelsburg, Wisconsin. The whole town was built on a lead mine. They had, back in the 19th century, they found lead there and they spent the next, I don't know how many years, digging it out. Later on, I went to lived in Butte, Montana, and we lived in Anaconda, Montana, and that was a whole copper smelting. That whole city was founded on copper smelting. And just down the road in Butte was they hit the mother lode, they call it. And that was where they kept. And to this day, they still take copper out of it used to be underground, now it's just a big old open pit. They dug it out so much, it just all is a big old hole in the ground. Perhaps there's a mining history here in this part of Michigan that I'm unaware of, but here's the interesting thing about mining. It's labor intensive. It's time consuming. It's dangerous. Job writes about it in Job chapter 28. He says, men search the farthest recesses for the ore in the blackest darkness. I don't know if you've ever been, spelunking. You know what spelunking is? It's where you, Angel went spelunking. I'm too much of a coward to go spelunking, but people do that, I guess. And I don't know if you've ever been deep down in a mine or a cave and they shut off all the lights. You can't see the hand in front of your face. And they even say, they found one guy who, for some reason, he got delayed and couldn't get out with the rest of the crew, so he had to spend the night in the cave. When they found him the next day, he was totally disoriented. He didn't know what was up or down, or his whole sense of, he didn't know, because there was not one speck of light in there. So we could really make an analogy there, can't we? When people have no light in their life, they're disoriented. They don't know right from wrong, up from down. But Job goes on, far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. You ever been to a place that's forgotten by the foot of man? I was almost there when we were out in Alaska in the Aleutian Islands. You could go out there and stand on the hill and not another human being in sight. You could see the oceans. You could see the Bering Sea and the Pacific Ocean at the same time. But all you could hear was the rustling of the grass. Far from men, he dangles and sways. Man's hands assault the flinty rock and lay bare the roots of the mountains. Job is literally writing about mining, about the hard work of digging holes in the earth, bringing out of it ore that can be used to make all sorts of things to make our lives more comfortable. But he says that in that mining, it's difficult, it's dangerous, it's risky, and it's lonely. It's lonely. And here's the point I want to make about this. If you want to make a difference in the world, become a miner. Not a literal miner, but a miner in a sense of following God, becoming a disciple of God, being a serious Christian. It's a lot like mining. It's difficult. It's dangerous. And yes, I'll even say it can be lonely because we're going against the stream of society, aren't we? Anybody watch The Chosen? You watch Chosen? You know the beginning credits when they start the movie or start the episode? What's the picture of? It's the fish, right? And where the fish are all seem to be going in the same direction. But once in a while you see a fish turn and go the other direction. That's the Christian, the person who gets converted to Christianity. And now they're going against the flow of what society demands. So becoming a Christian is difficult, it's dangerous and lonely. And some of you might be saying, well, Pastor, we're here to try to convert people to Christianity. Why would you tell them that? Don't tell them that. Tell them Christianity is fun and happy and it's wonderful. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said we need to carry our cross if we want to follow Him. What I'm saying is that Christianity can be lonely and that ultimately your faith comes down to you and God and there's nobody else in between. Sure, your friends and your family and your church family, they're going to encourage you in your faith journey. We like to use that word. Yeah, how's your faith journey doing? How you doing? Where are you at with the Lord? Christian speak sort of thing. And we're so thankful that people do that, that people hold us accountable for our faith. That's why we try to, encourage people getting baptized, because you come up in front of the church family and you confess before your church family that I want to be a follower of God. And so all those people who witness that, they say, oh, we're going to hold him accountable to that. That's a good thing. We all need to be held accountable. But ultimately, our faith comes down to us, to you and me. We go into the prayer closet, we close the door, and we meet with God. And we hash things out with God. And we read His Word, and we rack our brain, and we cry out to Him. And sometimes we even yell at Him, and sometimes we question Him, and we wrestle with Him. And sometimes God tells us to do this, and other times He says, don't do that. And we need to do whatever it takes so that we will finally accept who God is, and submit to God's will in our life. But that's a lonely thing, and it's something we have to do personally. Nobody else can do it for you. Your mother can't do it. Your daddy can't do it. Your siblings. Your grandparents. No, maybe they can lead you to the Lord. They can be used by God. But it ultimately comes down to you and God. And the nice thing is, the beautiful thing is that after you come out of the closet, after you wrestle with God, and it happens on more than one occasion, you can be confident that God will use you to change somebody else's life. Because when you're in the closet, that's where He's changing you. That's where He's helping you become, taking you on that process of being conformed into the likeness of His Son. But you know what? A lot of Christians don't do that. They might have made a profession of faith, but then they stop there. See, becoming a Christian is just the beginning. The whole sanctification process is ahead of us. But that takes emotional energy, physical energy. And why don't we do it? Because it's not fun. It's not entertaining. It's painful. Sometimes it's just plain mundane and boring. We're not really, self-improvement as far in the world's standards. We probably are not going to lose weight. We certainly aren't going to get a tan when we're in the closet. It takes focus and time. It takes an expenditure of energy. And what? And for what? Well, I'll tell you for what. For God's glory. That's the hang-up, though. I don't want to... That's the troubling part for people. If I'm going to exert that much emotional energy, I want the reward. The instant reward. But it's really, it's for God's sake in a sense, not mine. It's really about God. Yes, God has all these wonderful, beautiful benefits to give us. But it's because God deserves our allegiance and loyalty and love. Christians, I don't want to rain on your party. But I'll tell you that the only way that you and I can possibly have any sort of impact in this world is by letting God change us personally from the inside. You know, when we see the news a lot of times and it makes our blood boil sometimes and we think, oh, maybe I should, you know, start campaigning or maybe I should run for office. And some people have to do that. But maybe it should be a recommitment to becoming like Christ's son or like God's son. I don't have to remind you that we are living in an increasingly troubled and corrupt world. A world which is escalating in its hostility toward the Christian worldview, toward faith, people of faith, and also a commitment to really redefine the traditional family. It's all over. It's in every commercial, and in subtle ways and very overt ways. Whatever way they can possibly do, they're going to try to redefine what this really the biblical worldview. They want to destroy the biblical worldview. Just look at the protests we are presently ramping up, because the word on the street is Roe versus Wade is about to be overturned. Abortion is going to be banned in America, everybody says. And, to be honest, I wish that were so. I wish that was the land of the law. But if anybody believes this, you can bet you are not correctly understanding the situation. But what's really troubling is that there are people out there who want to protect their so-called right to kill innocent life. That's the crazy part. They want to have the right to kill innocent living human beings. And so they protest in the name of liberty and justice. And all I can say is, go figure. How does that even compute? I can't even begin to understand that mentality. Well, I do, because they're in the dark. And the light, they haven't received the light. In the past few years, we've read and heard about this organization and that institution who once prided itself as being a compass for righteousness and goodness has caved to the pressure of a godless society which has lost its moral bearings. And what used to appall this country now is normative. And why is that? Because we've gone mining in all the wrong places. We've gone mining for all the wrong things. Instead of looking to God for guidance and truth and wisdom and redemption and salvation in this world, we decided that truth is really what feels good, what is convenient to us, what is self-serving to us. But I go back to Job. Man searches the furthest recesses in the blackest, darkest darkness, far from where the people dwell. That's a lonely place. And that's where each Christian, it's where each of us have to go. So we find the treasure of God's truth. We got to find it for ourselves. I don't know about you, but this sounds, it is a very lonely place. And let's face it, we people don't want to be lonely. Some people can't even stand the thought of being alone for a few minutes. It's unnerving for them, quite frankly. Many of us don't want to hear. Because if we're alone with our own thoughts, guess what? God's going to start speaking to us. He's going to want to try to impart wisdom to us. He's going to invite us into a relationship with Him. And He's going to start asking. He's going to tell us, ponder your purpose and existence for living. And here's the funny thing. Here's the ironic thing about this. In our loneliness, in our alone times, when we hear the still, small voice of God, He's going to assure us that we're never alone. He's going to say to us, be strong, be courageous. I am the Lord your God. I will never abandon you nor forsake you. I will be with you always. That's the treasure. God, our very great reward.